Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the sunshine and the cool weather. And we just bless you and praise you as our God and God who loved us and sent your Son to die for us, to draw us to yourself and redeem us from our sins. And we pray that you would help us and bless us as we study the Westminster Confession of Faith and look at the passages of Scripture behind these great confessions of Christian doctrine. We pray that you would help us to understand it and to grow in our love for you with our minds and our hearts, and that our deeds would follow in accordance with your word. We pray your blessing upon our church this day. Be with those who are unable to be with us this morning. We do pray for their health and for their safety, and pray that they'd be able to rejoin us soon. And we pray your blessing upon this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're on chapter 10 of Effectual Calling. Effectual Calling. Chapter 10. All right, let's just dig right in here. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. Okay, and we looked last time at several passages. Let's sift through our Bibles here. Look at Acts 13. There's a good passage for this. Acts 13, verse 48 describes the normal way that people are brought to faith in Christ is through the proclamation of the gospel. Acts 13, 48 says, "Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Can you see how clear that is? Who believed when they preached and they heard the word of the Lord? Good morning. As many as had been appointed to eternal life. Those were the ones who believed. Okay, I'll turn over to the right a little bit to Romans chapter 8. You're talking about those whom God hath chosen, predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. So Romans 8, beginning at verse 20 there. Good morning. Good morning. Romans 8, verse 28. Good morning. Welcome, welcome. Romans 8, starting at verse 28 there, says, Romans 8, 28, "And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, verse 30 is the critical part of what the confession is dealing with there. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called." What does that mean, he called? The ones he predestined, he also called them. What does that mean?
Elected?
No.
Will happen.
Huh?
It will happen in God's time.
Yeah. Eventually, they'll hear the gospel. They will be called by the gospel to faith in Christ. Okay? The ones he predestined, these he also called. That means at some point, a pastor, a preacher, a parent, a friend, somebody shared the gospel with them. God worked through that to bring them to himself. He called them. And look at what it goes on to say. "Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Okay, what does glorified mean there in that context? What is that referring to? Does anyone know?
I'll say the ultimate destiny.
Yeah.
Heaven.
After we are resurrected, that's what the scriptures call glorification. We are glorified in that. All the remains of sin are finally done away with. We're resurrected into our fully restored human bodies that will have no flaws in them, no sin, none of that. So everyone that's predestined will eventually, in time, at some point, be called, justified, and then glorified. So you see the connection? That's what theologians call the golden chain of redemption. Okay, those who are predestined are called, justified, and glorified.
So it's okay. Glorified in heaven?
Yes.
So not on earth.
Not on earth. Yeah.
Justified on earth, glorified in heaven.
You got it.
And die.
Exactly.
Justified right. Would be when you're technically saved.
Yes. Justification. Yep.
For some denominations, mm-hmm. You'd be born again.
Yeah.
But this would be called justified.
Yes.
We wouldn't say born again in this denomination.
No, we would. We would say being born again is what the Bible is referring to as being regenerated. The dead sinner is made alive in Christ, and then when they believe and repent, then they are justified. And justification, actually, that's the next chapter. After we are effectually called, we're justified. And that's sort of the same thing as being saved.
Yeah.
Because justification is being pronounced righteous before God as our judge. Okay, because when someone's in court and all the evidence has been heard and the defendant stands to hear his verdict, the judge will either pronounce them justified or condemned. Okay, and that's the way God does with us. We're justified, obviously, not by our works, but by the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us and his death on the cross that pays for our sins. So, good, very good. Okay, one other passage, 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, another great text here, 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, right after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then 1 and 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, look at 8, 9, and 10 here. I actually preached a sermon on this text a few months ago. It says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Okay, so those that God has predestined, eventually he will call them. You see verse 9 there? "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us when?" What does it say at the end of verse 9? When was this grace given to us? Yeah, before time began, before the ages, before the foundation of the world. Okay. All right, and let's continue on there in point number one under chapter 10, the confession. He is pleased to call by his word and spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Okay? So anytime you hear Reformed theology characterized as God pulls us kicking and screaming to himself, that's just not the case. God does a miracle upon the stony heart, so that once that heart of stone is changed, the person freely, willingly now comes to Christ. They desire to come to Christ now. But that work of grace has to happen first. God has to take out that heart of stone. Look back in your Bible there at Ezekiel 36. It's a great passage that really spells this out clearly. Ezekiel is after Isaiah, Jeremiah there. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Let's look at 25 and 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So you see, God is the one who actively does this. God changes the heart. God changes that heart of stone to be a heart of flesh. You know, and what is stone as opposed to flesh? Stone is dead. Stone has no life in it. So God has to give us new life before we could ever come to Christ. But once he's done that, we willingly come. Once we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we then freely, willingly, lovingly come to Christ. Okay, so whenever you hear, for example, you know, C.S. Lewis describes his conversion as, "I was the most reluctant convert in all of England," and drug kicking and screaming and things like that, it's really not accurate. When a sinner comes to Jesus, he comes because he can see his sin now, and he can see his need for Christ, and he loves God now. That which he used to hate, he now loves, and so he willingly, freely comes to God. But that work of grace has to happen first. God has to do something to that sinner first. Okay, so that's the end of point number one. Let's move into point number two under chapter 10 of effectual calling. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein. Okay, is that clear? We're talking about one party working. That's called divine monergism. Okay, God is the only party at work here who does this. We're passive in our being effectually called. We have no part in it at all. God simply does that to us. Okay, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Okay? So this is really what separated the Reformation from Roman Catholicism. This is really one of the big dividing lines between us and really all of man's religions, because we believe that God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who intervenes in our lives and saves us. We are passive with regard to our regeneration. One of the great examples of that in the whole Bible is John chapter 3. Let's look at this, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And I think illustrates this almost better than any other passage in the Bible. John 3, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus and what he explains to him here is just remarkable. So I'll start at verse 1 and just walk through a few verses here of John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay, so think about that. What has to happen before someone can see the kingdom of God? They have to be born again.
Justified.
That's right. It has to happen to them first. Jesus' statements here, and Nicodemus cannot understand what he's saying. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" What does Nicodemus think he's talking about? Literal physical birth, right? And Nicodemus says, "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Verse 8 is, I think, one of the clearest statements of the absolute sovereignty of God in the whole Bible. Verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who was born of the Spirit." Okay? That is a statement there that is just clear that man does not control the grace of God, either through the sacraments or anything that we do. God is sovereign, just like the wind. I mean, can we control which direction the wind is blowing? I mean, you can see it. I mean, if you take leaves and crumble them up, you can see which way it's blowing. But we don't know where it comes from or where it goes. We have no control over it. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. God is absolutely sovereign. Nicodemus is offended by this. This doesn't make any sense to him. Look at what he says, verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" They're just as politically incorrect, offensive, and, you know, as he could be. He's saying, you're an expert in the Bible and you don't understand that man needs a supernatural rebirth in order to understand who God is and to come to him. Nicodemus, you who know the Bible backwards and forwards, you should have known that. Okay? So real critical there. We don't control the grace of God and don't control his effectual call. Okay. Point number 3 is an important question. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. Didn't we just see that in John 3:8? We don't control it. God is able to save someone if he wants to, isn't he? He doesn't need necessarily to bring a preacher or that person to have full mental understanding. You know, you think about, what about babies? What about all those precious, you know, unborn children? What about miscarriage? What about abortion? What about children that are born with mental handicaps and they can't understand anything? What about them? God is able to save them because he is able to work when, where, and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Okay? And let's look at Luke 1:15 there as an illustration of this. Luke 1:15. So just turn to the left there in your Bible a little bit. Luke 1:15. It's a great illustration here. Luke 1:15. Here speaking of John the Baptist. It says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Okay, so is God limited by the mental capacity of a human being? Obviously not. He is able. Someone can be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Remember when Larry preached on covenant, the covenant and children, and his son, was it Titus, who told his wife before they met, she was wanting to know his testimony and how he came to Christ. And what did he say to her? You remember what he said to her? I was regenerated from my mother's womb. Because he couldn't remember a time when he came to Christ. I think for many, many covenant children, for children born into Christian homes, they just don't remember. I've always known I was a sinner. I've always believed in Jesus. And so you have to wonder, when exactly were they converted? It could have been while they were still in the womb. When they were still in there, in some mysterious way, God had granted them faith in Christ. God had already effectually called them. And so they never knew a day that they didn't know the Lord. Isn't that awesome? And people always think about, no, this guy who has the drug addict testimony and has this dramatic conversion experience. To me, it's more dramatic and it's more incredible when you hear, I've never knew a day in my life I didn't love Jesus. I've always loved him. I've always known him. And my mom and dad told me I was a sinner and believe in Jesus. I never fought them on that. I've always known that. I've always believed that. So God is able to save people of all ages.
What would be the equivalent, Romans Catholicism uses the word confirmation. What would be the point where it's confirmed outwardly, though, even though they believed it all of their life?
Right. That would just be based upon the parents working with their kids, and if they think that their profession is credible, they should let them come before the elders, even if they're real, real, real young.
So they do something within the Reformed tradition.
Yes.
Not going to the altar and singing "Just as I Am."
No. No. No, once someone is able to articulate their profession of faith, they come to the session and they let the elders know, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, I'm a sinner, I know my only hope's in Christ, and then we would bring that person into communicant membership. And before that, once the child's been baptized, they are in covenant membership. They're a covenant child, but they're non-communicant. Okay? We say, like 1 Corinthians 7:14, our children are holy, they're set apart. They're like the children of people in Israel. All the male children were circumcised. They were set apart as part of the covenant community. But obviously, that didn't guarantee that they were going to be saved. They had to believe for themselves. But we set them apart from the children of non-Christians as part of our visible church. So we say they're part of our visible church, but they're non-communicant members yet. Until they're able to do, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, until they're able to examine themselves to see if they're in the Lord, they shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. So that's the distinction that we make. And that, to us, that's the best way to make sense of the biblical discussion of children and the covenant and all of that. So, okay, good question. All right, number four there, point number four. Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men, not professing the Christian religion, be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess. Okay, so brothers and sisters, you've got to know that is just a curse to this culture we live in today. That exclusivism right there, that saying, God does not honor the prayers of people outside the Christian faith, and God does not accept the worship offered by Muslims or Jews or anyone outside of Christ. An illustration I've used before is when Adrian Rogers, remember Adrian Rogers, Southern Baptist preacher, he was on TV sometimes. He was on Phil Donahue once. Anyone here ever watch Phil Donahue? You guys too young for that.
He's like 45 years.
Yeah. You remember? Yeah.
And
you
I've never been on.
You guys are
on the TV.
Remember Donahue? Did you ever watch Phil Donahue? Okay, good. Did you watch Donahue?
Yes.
Anthony? Okay. He was, your typical TV show, kind of like Oprah back
in
the
day. Did he get jawbroken?
Did he?
Did he have like a goatee, a white goatee?
I think so, yeah.
Yeah, he got beat.
Him and
Geraldo
getting a fight one time.
Him and
Geraldo
did?
Yeah. Maybe it was Geraldo. Yeah.
But he
started off every day.
That's all right. He set up. He set up Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers was a conservative Southern Baptist preacher. He died not too long ago and was a really good preacher, very conservative. And he asked him directly, so are you saying that God only is going to save and let Christians into heaven? He doesn't, hear the prayers or accept the worship of Muslims and Jews and anyone outside the Christian faith? And Rogers was very clear. He does not. God does not honor the prayers of anyone outside the Christian faith. And, man, he was slaughtered by the media for saying that. I mean, they just went after him. You're a bigot, you're this, that, and everything else. But that's what our confession's pointing out here. And it's just one of the clearest things revealed to us in Scripture. There is no hope outside of Christ for anyone. No one can be saved outside of Christ. Remember, when Peter stood up and preached in Acts 4:12, he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So Muhammad, Joseph Smith, whoever, Buddha, Confucius, they can't save you. There's only salvation in Christ, period. So it's always going to be a test of your resolve and your guts. You know, I had an experience once. I worked at a bank down on the right in the middle of downtown Cincinnati, and I had a very liberal coworker who was always wanting to talk about religious things. And there was a contractor that worked with us from India, and he was a Hindu. And she would pick fights with me and try to put me in hard situations. And one time she said, standing there, and BJ, this guy's name was BJ, his cubicle was right across from hers, and she said loudly, with her hand held over so he could hear it, "So you're saying that BJ is not going to heaven when he dies because he's not a Christian?" And I said, "Yes, I am." So, those are the moments of truth. Will you take it on the face or not? You know, you can't deny Christ in those situations. Hopefully, you know, people aren't nasty like that. She is nasty.
Other religions are exclusivistic. I mean, Islam, especially Islam,
sure. See, but even among Muslims, there's a lot of liberal Muslims. There's a lot of liberal people who are exclusivistic, people that don't really believe with their profession.
They're not consistently going by the Quran.
But thankfully, they're not consistent with the Quran. Otherwise, they'd be trying to hurt us.
I have a question about the beginning of number 4.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
When it says some are not elected, and although they may be called, and I just wanted to confirm the called word there.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Called by the ministry of the word.
Yes.
Were they called by God, or were they just called by humans that were ministering to them?
Just by humans ministering to them.
Okay.
But let's look at a passage to illustrate that. Matthew 13:20 is one of these kingdom parables. Matthew 13:20. Matthew 13:20. Here, the parable of the sower describes these kinds of individuals. There are some people, and I saw this happen a few times, especially when I was in college. There were people that would come into the church. It was a kind of a college church, and there were like over 100 college students that went there. There are people that would kind of be drawn into the religious environment, and they'd make a profession for a while, and then they would disappear. We'd never see them again. And they kind of illustrated well this parable. Look at verse 18 there in Matthew 13. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while." Okay, so there will be some who will make a profession of faith, and they may look outwardly like they're Christians, but they never really did fully. They never did repent and come to Christ. And look at what it says. "For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they stumble." And then it goes on. "Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Okay, so some hear, and they quickly receive it with joy, but they endure only for a while. One other passage is 1 John 2:19. This is another really important one on this topic. 1 John 2:19. Because there are many, many groups out there that teach you can lose your salvation, that you can actually genuinely be saved and lose your salvation. I think 1 John 2:19 is a good answer to that. 1 John 2:19, listen carefully to this. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." And so the people who eventually denied Christ and walk away and you never see them again, what do we know is true of them?
They were never saved again.
Exactly. They never were saved to begin with.
So what about those very typical that say claim to be saved, they go away to college for 4 years, they act like a bunch of idiots, then they come back and realize their sin took over and their earthly desires took over their roots or whatever, and then they come back to Christ. Were they ever saved in the beginning, or just because they fell into the the play of the world for quite some time and then came back to it, are they now elect as they're older, but they weren't when they were younger?
No, if they were elect, they were always elect. They might not have been born again at that time, though, until later. Or they could have been Christians and they went through a period of backsliding like David did. You know, David egregiously sinned against God, but he was still a believer. But he had to be disciplined severely, but then eventually he renewed his repentance and came back and restored his integrity. But yeah, Christians can sin really badly, but God will discipline them and draw them back. It's the person who never does come back that you need to be worried about. Yeah, that you need to worry about. Someone who would just walk away completely from God.
So if we knew someone amongst the church that we felt was one of us, and then we saw them walk away and do these things, would it be appropriate for us to say that they were never saved to begin with, because we don't know whether they're going to come back or not?
We could say that's probably what happened with them, but we couldn't say for absolute sure. Only God could say for sure if they were saved.
Time's gonna tell.
Yeah, only time will tell. We would hope and we pray for their repentance. We pray that God will bring them back.
These people thought that the church was saying, well, they were never saved to begin with. Do you think that might detour the idea of them wanting to come back?
It could, but the church would need to be gracious and kind and humble to those individuals and let them know, you know, you're in serious sin. You need to repent,
right?
And come back. And it's not that coming back or being a part of the church saves you, but it certainly is a good indication that you are saved. I mean, God's people love the church. They love the people of God. They want to hear the word preached. That's going to be part of their new life in Christ. So that's what, you know, I've said many times in my preaching ministry. I worry about someone who just doesn't really like the church. They don't love the people of God. That's not a good sign that they're a believer, because God's people love their brothers and sisters in the Lord. They love them. They care about them. They want to be part of that church family. So good questions. Very good questions. Yeah, but you always have to, we should suspend, you know, judging someone eternally, but we certainly should have discernment and recognize, you know, someone, you know, you've all heard of the ex-Christians, you know, who are now atheists and they're on a campaign for atheism. Well, obviously they were never Christians to begin with. I mean, someone like Dan Barker, the founder of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, one of the nastiest atheists alive, he is a former pastor. He was an evangelist. He used to witness on the streets, and now he's like the nastiest atheist I've ever heard of. And you just look at him and say, well, clearly he was never a believer.
How could he completely renounce the faith like that?
Yeah, I don't know. Thankfully, I don't know. I don't know how.
I don't understand that. Yeah. I can see going through problems in life, you know, having up and down, but just to completely leave it, I don't.
He didn't have the start. I've heard him tell a story. He started reading liberal theologians like Paul Tillich and Rudolf Bultmann and others. And
those guys, you know, they were neo-orthodox, and they did.
See, but he should have, if he was a Christian, he would have recognized it for the unbelief that it is.
He's like Bart Ehrman, you know. At Chapel Hill, the head of the religion department.
Is an ex-minister.
Yes. Mm-hmm. He went to like Moody Bible Institute, and then he went to Princeton Seminary, and got his PhD, and that's when he went downhill.
Yeah. Yeah, Princeton's not good for the soul anymore. It used to be.
The people. I had professors that went to Princeton, you know, that were still Christian believers.
Really, even now?
I just don't understand it.
Yeah. Well, you know, if God has not opened someone's eyes to see their sin and to see how much they need Jesus and has not put that love for Christ there, they will eventually fall away. They'll eventually be exposed for, you know, the scripture would call them hypocrites. Someone who says they believe this and in fact they don't is a hypocrite. So, and always remember that one of the greatest gifts that we have, if you have this in your heart, is you recognize just what a miserable, low-down, dirty, rotten, hell-deserving person you are. You're always going to be clinging to the cross. So that's a blessing. It sounds strange, but it's a blessing to know I'm pathetic before God. And my righteousness is nothing before him. And I'm a rotten, miserable, sinful, selfish person. That's why we need Jesus to save us. So, okay. Good, excellent questions. Let's move on to, I love the last sentence of point four. And to assert and maintain that they may, that people outside of the Christian faith can be saved, is very pernicious and to be detested. So we should detest the idea that people can be saved apart from the gospel and apart from Christ. Because if we believe that they can, what is that going to destroy our push to do? Evangelism. I mean, believe me, there's a lot of things I'd rather do than go out and try to, you know, keep 25 kids under control whose parents obviously do not discipline them. at Bluff City. There's a lot of other things I'd rather do with my time. But those kids are dying in their sins, and they're gonna go to hell and be condemned. But, you know, we believe that that's not going to happen to them because they're hearing the gospel over and over and over again from us. And we're already seeing fruit. We're seeing understanding starting to grow. But it's painful because those kids are, man, I'd love to put a whole bunch of them over my knee. They're stinkers, man, some of them. So, but then again, it's like, you know, this sort of must be a picture of what God looks down and sees all the time, because this is kind of what we're like, I guess. All right, chapter 11 of justification. So here we go. This is the part. This is where, you know, we call it justification because that's the terminology that the New Testament uses to describe when a person's made right with God is justification. But the scriptures also use the term saved as well. But point number one, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Okay, who can tell me what religious group is this taking a direct shot at when it says not by infusing righteousness into them? Who is that against? What group teaches that?
Roman
Catholics.
What is infused? Can you explain that?
Yeah, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches on this topic, and the thing that made the Protestant Reformation such an important thing was, the Roman Catholic Church taught, as it teaches to this day, that justification is not a legal declaration whereby God declares we are now saved, we're righteous before him, but justification is a process of moral transformation whereby we become actually righteous in ourselves. That process is initiated in infant baptism, which infuses into that baby's soul what they call sanctifying grace. That sanctifying grace will stay there unless or until that child commits a mortal sin. If you commit a mortal sin, you have to go to confession. A priest has to absolve you of the eternal guilt of your sin and restore sanctifying grace into your soul through that sacrament. And then he gives you works of penance that you have to go do. You have to go pray 53 Hail Marys and 64 Our Fathers and give a certain amount of money to the poor or something like that. And so they look at justification not as an act of God, whereby he pardons our sins and justifies us, but rather as a process through which righteousness is infused into our soul so that we become inherently righteous.
That's baptism?
Mm-hmm. That's how it starts.
That's how it's infused.
It's infused into your soul so that you actually become morally pleasing to God in yourself. Mm-hmm. And what the Reformation saw is that in Scripture, the way that God justifies us is not through a process of making us morally righteous, but by Christ dying for our sins on the cross. Our sins are laid upon him. His righteousness is imputed to our account so that in that moment, it's an instantaneous act. God declares us righteous. You are righteous from that point into eternity. It can never be broken. And now we want to do good works and live our lives for God, not to save ourselves, but because God has already saved us. Whereas in Roman Catholicism, you do good works because you really do believe that you're going to be justified or condemned on the basis of how righteous you were. Okay, you see how different those things are? I mean, those two things could not be more opposed to one another. We do not believe justification is a process by which God changes us. Okay, justification is a legal declaration. I want you to think about it like this. To say that God's justification of the sinner makes them righteous is as nonsensical as saying that, yeah, when the judge stands up and makes the defendant rise and pronounces his verdict, that verdict makes that person morally righteous or morally evil. Well, that's not what it does. When the judge pronounces the verdict, all it does is declares that person's status before the law, right? It doesn't change anything about them whatsoever. Now, do we believe God changes us? We do. What do we call that process, and biblically, what do we call that?
Sanctification.
That's the process by which the old man is killed off more and more, and we die more and more into sin and live more and more into righteousness. But justification is a judicial act of God on behalf of that sinner because of Christ, that person is now righteous before the law of God. Okay, so that's why the framers of the confession are trying to distance themselves from Rome. Justification is something that's done freely, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. I want to show you where the scriptures spell this out as clear as possible. Romans 4, 6 through 8. If you want to look in your Bibles there, Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Romans 4, 6 through 8, and we'll stop here this morning. Actually, Romans 4, 5 through 8. You'll see here exactly what the confession is talking about, where it says pardoning our sins is half of it, and accepting us as righteous in his sight. So look at Romans 4, verses 5 through 8. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Okay, stop right there. That phrase annihilates Rome's whole doctrine of justification. The righteousness by which the sinner is justified is imputed to him. It is credited to his account apart from his works. You hear that? The blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then look at verses 7 and 8 is a citation from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now think about that. When you die, will your sins be imputed to you? He says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Why will my sins not be charged against me when I die?
They've been paid.
That's right. Jesus died for them. They've already been. They've been imputed to him. They were charged against him. That's why he was nailed to the cross and died there. So when I die, because my faith's in him, righteousness is imputed to me, just as verse 6 says, and my sins are not charged against me. And therefore, I have peace with God. I'm going to heaven when I die. That's the great, glorious truth of the gospel. That's what Martin Luther discovered. He was such a troubled person because all his life he had been trying to become righteous enough to please God. And yet in his heart he knew that was not possible. But once he saw these great passages and it finally clicked, that's why Jesus came. It's because we can't do this. We can't be righteous enough to stand before the judgment of God. Only his righteousness can satisfy the requirement of the holiness of God. And so the imputation of righteousness to us apart from works and the non-imputation to us of our sins is the foundation of our justification. And it's all done in an instant, an instantaneous act. Once God makes the sinner alive in Christ and effectually calls them, they believe in him, they repent, and then that person has the verdict, justified. Righteousness is imputed, their sins are not imputed to them because Christ has paid for them. So that was the great truth that liberated Europe from the bondage of the Roman Catholic system. So, okay, that's point number, let's see, where are we there? Point number one. Okay, we'll pick up there next time in chapter 11. Anyone have any questions or comments or anything? All right, well, let's close in prayer then.